And Father, as we turn to the Word of God today, grant now that the Word of God would live in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that our eyes would be enlightened with the light of Christ. And so we thank you for this opportunity to sit around the Word of God and receive what the Spirit has to say. Thank you, Lord. We submit to you with holy fear before the Word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And this morning I want to continue with the series I began in December, and so far there have been about five messages. And what I'm trying to do is come to the place where we can do a proper exegesis of Matthew 24 and ultimately the book of Revelation. Last week when I was away, I had David bring to you a message based on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask David if he will do for us a series. It won't be every time I'm absent, but over the course of a year, I want David if he will speak to us about the seven letters to the seven churches. And that means you've got to make yourself a great expert on all the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. There's so much in chapter one that then feeds into those two letters, and there's so many figures of speech and symbols, all of which are actually drawn from the Old Testament. And I've said before that whenever you come across a figure of speech in the New Testament, we should always look for how the Bible defines it. Both all of the Old Testament and all of the New will have all the information that we need to tell us what that figure of speech means. The Bible is rich with information, giving us the accurate understanding of these terms. Anyway, I've given David that job because if I did that job, it would take me a long time. And he can be chipping away on that for me, so that when I come to the book of Revelation, I can concentrate on giving you the big picture of the book itself. Now, you find the heart of the book of Revelation in chapter 12. There is something in chapter 12 which is actually the key to the interpretation of the whole of the book of Revelation. And that's the little bit that you've heard me quote a few times in the last 2 months in other contexts. That bit is the part that says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And it's central to the whole thing. And when David deals with the seven letters to the seven churches, what you'll find is those letters were written to individual churches, but they were written so that everybody could read each other's mail, because all seven have something for us. But the common call in all seven letters to you and me is to overcome. Repeatedly we're told, overcome as Jesus overcame, and so on and so forth. Anyway, all that's ahead of us, and it's rich stuff. But before I can get to that, I've got to put you in a bigger frame of mind to understanding Matthew 24. And we've done some things that lead up to it, but we haven't actually yet looked at the chapter proper. Now, before we can even begin to look at it, and today we can only look at one verse properly in the chapter, although a few other verses leading to that one. Before we can do that, there's something I have to explain. And it's this. In the church, historically, there have been three primary ways, or three different ways, of understanding the second coming of Christ and what would happen in the future. Now this, I have to introduce you to a word that some of you might not have heard before. That is the word eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of last things. In other words, what will happen at the end of the world. And so it takes in various subjects and associated ideas, but one of them is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the trouble, as I've often said about the future, is that it hasn't happened yet. And so nobody actually is a final expert on all the details. And the Bible makes it very clear that we prophesy in part, we know in part, we see through a glass darkly, and we ought not be writing up whole complicated theories of everything that's going to happen, because it's not given to us to do so. But that doesn't mean that we should not study it and can't be made really rich by studying it. Of course, we're meant to be familiar with everything that's in the scriptures. So what I need to do today is to tell you what these three major ideas are, which Christians in all the ages for 2,000 years have believed one or the other with respect to how things would work out in the future. And at different times in the history of the church, there's been a majority belief on one or another, and it's changed along the way. Let me tell you, first of all, what the three are, and then, in the last 180 years plus, a variation has occurred to one of them that's given us four, but to me, it's not a happy addition to the church at all. Now, these views, by the way, are all held by good Christians, people who love the Lord and love the scriptures, and you're entitled personally to have a leaning in one way or the other. Now remember, it can only be a leaning. You can't be a fanatic. You can't be totally sold out to one idea. You simply must have a sense that for you, you think this is a satisfying explanation of the scriptures, and therefore you tend to believe that's what will happen. But I want you to notice something. The churches and denominations right across the world that we would regard as being centered on the faith and biblically balanced and have a historical track record of not being extreme, none of these commit themselves to one view or the other. Neither does the doctrine of our church. Neither did the Baptist doctrine that many of us came from. Neither did the Salvation Army doctrine that many came from. And if you go to all the churches, you know, Catholic, Lutheran, all of them, and even the networks of Christians, of large networks of churches around the world, what you will find is that none of them will make any one of these three their official doctrine as if it's the last word in Bible doctrine. They don't do that. What our doctrine does, and the doctrine of all such Christian groups historically have done, is affirm the things that all Christians believe in about last things. What are they? One, that Jesus Christ is returning physically, personally. His presence will be here in the same way he went. He is coming back. And there's a special word for that. The Greek word used for the actual physical bodily return of Jesus Christ in glory is called the parousia. That's a Greek word, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. Now, in your Bible, that will be translated as coming, the coming of the Lord. But don't be deceived. Not every English word that you read in your Bible that says coming has the word parousia behind it. So what we find is the Bible actually talks about many comings of God or comings of Jesus where the word parousia is not used. In Matthew 24, the English word coming is used four times, but only three of them have the word parousia behind it. There's another coming that's called a coming, but it doesn't have that word, and it is the coming of Christ in judgment upon Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where he did come, he did judge, but it was not the parousia. And this is why sometimes you've got to be quite familiar or become familiar with some of the language that's behind the English so that we don't get ourselves tripped up. So anyway, we come back to that some other time. That's not quite our subject today, except to say, I'm trying to tell you what all Christian groups believe. They say they believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus. They believe in the resurrection of everybody who's ever lived, both the righteous and the unrighteous. All will be resurrected. There'll be the resurrection will be to judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. There'll be a separation of the righteous and the wicked, and all souls live for eternity, either in glory with Christ or shut out of his presence, that heaven is eternal, hell is eternal. That they're the basics. And so if you look up the doctrine of the Baptist Union of Queensland, or you look up the doctrine of the Salvation Army, or any of these others, they'll have a statement like that, and we have a statement like that in our statement articles of faith, in our articles of faith as well. So when it comes down, though, to some detail about, well, you know, what about the millennium and what about this and that and the other? No. Anybody sensible does not make this what is called an article of faith. In the articles of faith that are written up as the articles to which we all must adhere as Christians, what you'll find are, we have articles of doctrine on the scriptures, that is, the what we call the inspiration of scripture, being inbreathed by the Holy Spirit. We'll have doctrines about God, who God is, about the Holy Trinity, about Christ, about salvation, and so on and so forth, all the way down to the last things. And so these are the basics that all Christians believe. However, just pressing out from that into the study of eschatology, you know, what is meant by many things that are written in Scripture. As I said, Christians have historically tended to have three different mental pictures about how all that is going to work out. So you ready for the three? Here they are. And then I've got a fourth to add in, an aberration. Here's the first one. It's called, now, by the way, all three have a name with the word millennialism in the name. And it's a bit unfortunate because their view of the millennium is not the only thing that they have different views of. There's more, but they're handy names anyway. So these are just names, but they mean a lot. Their differences are greater than what they think the millennium is. But this is how we'll describe it briefly. The premillennial view is held by people who believe that at some point Jesus returns and sets up a kingdom on the earth, and that he is personally here as the king, ruling over a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there's some trouble, Satan's let loose, there's a judgment, and then from there you go straight into the final judgment and the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So the premillennial view is that there will be a 1,000 years millennial kingdom on the earth, and Jesus is here personally ruling over it with the saints. And there are many scriptures used to support that view. But it's not the only view, and historically it has not been the main view of the church. In your lifetime, it's been a very common view, and there's a reason for that, we'll come back to that. But it's also now fading, and all across the world, people's thinking is turning back more towards these other views. The other two views have a lot in common, and this is how they go. One of them is called postmillennialism, or the postmillennial view, and it's very common, held by a lot of people, and historically for 2,000 years was held by many, many great leaders of the church. All of the reformers, that is Luther and Calvin and all those guys, were postmillennialists. You've heard of Augustine, St. Augustine, who wrote City of God and who was one of the most profound scholars and probably a man who had more influence on the church than many or most. He was a postmillennialist, but not all the early church fathers were. Earlier in the church, there were premillennial views that were common. Then postmillennialism became very, very common. What is the postmillennial view? It goes like this. That the gospel will have more and more success in the nations until eventually it's the majority view of the whole world, and then eventually the gospel will have so impacted all the nations of the world that they move into a golden age, and that the light of Christ and the influence of Christian morality will be so all-pervasive that the world will then have this long period of settled peace with the gospel everywhere in every nation. In other words, this is the millennium. Christ has not returned yet, but the gospel has eventually produced a golden age in the world, and that golden age is called the millennium, at the end of the which, you know, there's some trouble, there's an uprising, a rebellion, Christ comes, judges it, and that's the end of the world, the resurrection, and you move into the eternal kingdom, which is also called the consummate kingdom. So you got the picture? If, in summary, premillennialism means the second coming of Jesus previous to, pre, a millennium. Postmillennialism is the second coming of Jesus does not occur until after a millennium. But there's another view, and it's also a very important one, even though not very well, so well known. And this is called amillennialism. And people tend to think that amillennialists don't believe in the millennium. In other words, no millennium. That's what the word means. But that's not actually true. People holding an amillennial view do believe in the millennium, but they define the millennium as being a different kind of millennium. Now, already, premillennialists and postmillennialists have described two different kinds of millennium. A premillennialist thinks Jesus is coming back and going to be here and running the kingdom in person with some resurrected, glorified saints coming back with him and helping him run it. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus rules and reigns from heaven. There are no resurrected saints in that golden age, but simply the church comes to a place where the gospel prevails. That's two entirely different descriptions of a millennium. Well, amillennialists also believe in a millennium, but again, they have a different description of it. Are you ready? Amillennialists will say that the reign and rule of Jesus Christ began with his resurrection. After his resurrection, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go to all nations." They will look at Revelation chapter 20, where it says Satan's bound for 1,000 years and Christ reigns for 1,000 years, and they will say, that's what's happening now. Satan has been bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, which means the gospel can go out and bring many, many people to Christ. Jesus is reigning, and he's reigning in heaven. By the way, Revelation 20 never says he's reigning on the earth. It doesn't say that, it just says he's reigning. So amillennialists will look at that and say, everything that's happening in the world right now is exactly what the Bible describes by those chapters. And that's actually true. And so they will say, Christ is reigning now, Satan is bound now, the saints, you and me, we reign in life and we overcome and the gospel's going out and many people are being saved and nations are being discipled, that this is the millennium. We have the authority, we have the power to go out, the glory of the gospel in the world is spreading and spreading, more people are becoming subject to it. This is the period so described in which the nations will be, you know, impacted upon by the gospel. And amillennialists then say, after this goes on for a very long time, then there comes a day when Jesus returns, resurrection, final judgment. So they're the few views, three views, and each of those three views are describing a different kind of millennium. In other words, interpreting the scriptures differently. Now, you can hold any of those three views and still be a genuine Christian, full of the Holy Spirit, Bible-loving, earnest for the truth, and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting souls to be saved. That's the good news. And you can hold whichever view you like, but I'm also free to hold. And because what we do is we, as we age and become mature and become more and more familiar with Scripture, what we'll find is there are certain things that satisfy us as touching on all the Scriptures. And so what's happened in the course of my life is, as I've learned more, my understanding has changed, and to my point of view, improved a lot. So I'm far more at peace now with all of that than ever I was before. Now, I said there's a fourth view, and the fourth view has some very unfortunate aspects to it. It's called dispensational premillennialism. And what happened was, back around 1830, somebody came up with a theory of history which is called dispensationalism, in which they decided that there were to be 7 different dispensations in the history of God dealing with man, and they divided it all up, and right now we are in the dispensation of the church, they say, And their theory was that God would deal with man differently in every dispensation. So the first dispensation was innocence with Adam and Eve, and then eventually you get to the dispensation of law, and now this is the dispensation of the church. But part of their theory is that different parts of the Bible were written to different dispensations, and if you follow the really hard, rigid theory as it was proposed, there are only a very few small parts of the Bible that are pertinent to us, including the fact that the Gospels are not for us, according to this theory. Now, to me, this theory has huge error in it. It borders on heresy. I mean, some of those things are straight out heresy. It was promoted in England. J.N. Darby wrote it up. He was part of the Plymouth Brethren. He wrote all of this up. But England didn't buy it. But America bought it. There were people in America that thought, this is fantastic. America made it popular. And so dispensationalism then got written up in the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible in America went through lots of Bible colleges and training colleges, and a lot of people. See, the Scofield Bible wasn't just the Bible, it was the notes of a man called Scofield who had bought dispensationalism lock, stock and barrel and wrote it into his commentary on the scriptures. Now, hard, complete dispensationalism has been largely discredited and written off, wiped away by people, but unfortunately what remained, some of the things that came out of it, some of the ideas that came out of it have stuck and are still in large parts of the church without people realizing where it came from. Dispensationalism called for the fact that after the church age, there'd be another age. It would be Israel as a nation again. Israel would rule the whole world. Everyone would be subservient to Israel. And then some weird thinking comes out of this. For example, in fact, I knew someone in Yeppoon years ago. I heard of someone recently in Mount Morgan. Someone in Yeppoon years ago said, the church is the body of Christ, but Israel is the bride of Christ. This is nonsense, just total, arrant, complete nonsense. Someone in Mount Morgan recently was saying, Israel is the wife of the Lamb, but the church is the bride of the Lamb. This is just arrant nonsense. But it comes out of this dispensational thinking. And part of that is that a temple will be rebuilt, the Levitical priesthood will be restored, sacrifices of animals will be offered, animal blood will be shed, ashes of a red heifer. Could I say this is all nonsense? The Bible nowhere points to this. There is not a single word, not a single word anywhere in the New Testament that says the temple, another temple will be built and then destroyed. That's already happened. Nor the Levitical priesthood restored. In fact, every single thing the New Testament has to say about the subject says that all that was shut away and shut down. And besides which, I don't understand how a Christian who believes in the blood of Jesus Christ, of which the New Testament says it's a better blood, and soon the other will be wiped away, and it was wiped away within 10 years of the guy writing this in Hebrews, you know, a better blood is stored, a better promises. Why would any Christian who's been washed in the blood, who's put their trust in the Lamb of God, of which all that other stuff was only a shadow, want to bring it back and be having, you know, the blood of animals poured out as if it's an offering to God? No, there's a verse in the Bible that says that those kinds of offerings will be like offering pig's blood to God. No, that stuff is never meant to be, but this is where dispensationalism has brought in so much confusion and added it to the premillennial view. So now you have four views. You have dispensational premillennialism, you have historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So as you can tell, I have a few problems with the dispensational version of premillennialism. Anyway, that's not really our subject so much as I wanted to put you in the picture that these are views that people hold, and I needed to give you that picture just so I could make this one simple point. If you have a preconceived belief system about what's going to happen in the future, and you might be completely wrong. Doesn't matter who you've read, you might be completely wrong, but if you have a pre-established belief system and you're locked into that one belief, when you come to read the Bible, you will read it with that belief system in place, and so therefore, you could actually misinterpret whole passages of Scripture. And what we're supposed to do is step away from some pre-established belief systems and simply look at the passages of Scripture and say, what does it actually say? The trouble with a word like millennium is this. Not only does it not occur in the Bible, nowhere is the word millennium in the Bible. The trouble is, though, as soon as you give something a fancy name, the human brain fills in a story. The human brain puts a picture in there, and we have to say, hang on, all those things in our picture of, oh, how wonderful the millennium will be, did the Bible say that? Or is it just us filling in the story, which, remember, is our human tendency? Well, I want us to come to grips with Matthew 24, and as you can see, the subjects get so big, you can't just do this on one Sunday. So with the few minutes I've got left, I'm going to try and show you something. Trouble is, this something, it probably needs two Sundays on its own. And I'm sorry about that, but life is complicated sometimes, you know. I try to make it simple and easy to understand. But here's what we're going to do. If you've got your Bible, go to Matthew 24, and you might as well have it open. Now, I'm only going to refer to no more than four or five of the individual verses this morning in Matthew, and only one or two of those will be put up here. Unfortunately, as soon as we get into those verses, it opens up a whole world of teaching that goes right across the whole of the Old and the New Testament, and that's where it gets complex for me, knowing what little bit to get you to see in the few minutes we have. Well, here we go. Let's make a start anyway. Before we put scriptures on the board, listen to these two I have to read you. Just prior to Matthew 24, at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus makes a comment. He says what he's about to say just after he has got through denouncing the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is a long chapter in which he pronounces seven woes upon the Pharisees. He's poured out his heart, and some other time we'll look at the meaning of all of that. But in the Gospel of Matthew, from the very beginning, there are increasing warnings about how the Lord is going to deal with Jerusalem and those who resist Jesus. Many warnings. And it begins with John the Baptist. If you go right back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and it says that when Pharisees came to him, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he had other things to say. And Jesus comes back to that in Matthew 23, and Jesus calls them a brood of vipers, but then he says this, because you're not to think that Jesus' heart was harsh. No, these woes, a woe is not a curse, a woe is a weeping. It's a sorrowful cry of the heart, oh, woe. And he's pronouncing these things with huge sorrow because stuff is going to happen. And so he finally makes this statement at the end of 23. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." So remember that statement from Jesus. What house is he talking about? He's talking about Judaism. He's talking about Israel as a nation. He's talking about Jerusalem in particular. And he's also going to be talking about the temple and the Levitical system. It's all coming to an end. Verse 38, he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." Now we go to Matthew 24. We're just skipping a verse. and it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. Now we need to pause for a moment. Its buildings. You need to understand that the temple in Jerusalem was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was considered to be the greatest building in the world. It was the prize of the Roman Empire. It was an astounding thing. They say that when the sun rose and shone upon it, you could not look at the buildings because the light reflected was as bright as looking straight into the sun itself. The whole deal was polished white marble, but had huge shields of polished gold. A huge amount of wealth had been spent on the place. The stones that Jesus is about to refer to were some 60 to 90 feet long, but they were some 12 feet high. Imagine double my height, maybe 20 feet wide. Imagine 20 by 12 by 60 at least. So this is the big stones that they're seeing, and this huge temple and huge walls. And it wasn't only the temple, because there are other buildings as part of that precinct. So this was the greatest building in the world, the most expensive building in the world. It had taken a lot of years to build. In fact, they weren't quite finished building it. And ultimately, it would only be completely finished about 3 years before God destroyed it. And it's this building of which Jesus is about to speak. Now, this is the Jewish temple in which every day there's a morning sacrifice, an afternoon sacrifice, and during the year, lots of other things that went on, priests ministering and so on and so forth. And the interesting thing is, the word of Jesus Christ had set that up. But it was set up as a witness. It was a foothold of grace in the world, and it was carrying the word of God as a witness, but all the word that it was carrying was a shadow of what was to come. It was not the final form. It was never intended as the final form. It was only intended ever as a temporary thing until the permanent came. And if you're not sure about that, I can show you where that is written in the scriptures. Now, the permanent did come. A new temple came. God put a new temple in the earth and got rid of the old temple. Does anybody know about the new temple that God put in the world? It's called Jesus. And Jesus said of his own body, destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. And then when you are born again, the Bible calls you a living stone and you are built into Jesus Christ to become what? Where you find this in the Bible too. You become part of the living temple. So now the temple is no longer a material thing. It's no longer stones. And so once this new temple was established and is in the world, God got rid of the other one. And you're supposed to glory in the new temple, not go looking for an old one to get built again, which is a complete affront, a complete offense. It's an affront to the blood of Jesus and an offense to the cross to want the Levitical priesthood to offer the blood of bulls and goats. And in any case, Jesus is your high priest. Let me look every single person here in the face today and say to you, Jesus is your high priest. And Jesus is not a priest of the Levitical order. Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus did not descend from Levi. The Levitical priesthood is shut down. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and every one of you here is a priest. Graham, you ministered today as a priest. You are under your high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is in the order of Melchizedek according to Scripture. Levi has got nothing to offer you. Levi needs to come to Jesus as we all do. All the Levitical priests in the days of Paul and John and James and Peter needed to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. Their priesthood could not save them. That temple could not save them. And in the end, it got burned. And you know who lit the fires? Jewish people lit the fires, not the Romans. Because God had cursed it. but he's put you and I into a different priesthood. If you are a priest serving under Jesus Christ, not in the Levitical order, but suddenly you want this Levitical order, oh, and you want that back, what's wrong with you, man? You're looking for salvation where it can't be found. So let's think like Christians. Christ the high priest, and you, if you are a priesthood in one order but you want to rush to the other, that's betrayal. Now I know in our hearts it's not betrayal, it's because some Christians are confused. And there's a great Australian teacher, a great fellow, called Kevin Connor. And Kevin Connor wrote many, many books about the types and symbols that are in the scripture. You can get a whole book from Kevin Connor on the tabernacle of David. You can get another whole book from him on the tabernacle of Moses. And lots of other stuff that he does. Kevin Connor's great. He's an older man now. But in one of his books, he makes it very plain. Israel will never rule the nations. There will be no restoration of the Mosaic economy, no restoration of the Levitical economy, and people who think so are confusing the covenants. Covenantal confusion, he called it. Now, Kevin knew what he was talking about, and he traveled the world, highly respected teacher. I can show you his book too on the subject. But where were we? Jesus is about to comment on this building, and here is what he says. I tell you the truth, not one stone, how big were these stones we're talking about? 20 foot through, 60 foot long. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, Jerusalem and the temple could not have been destroyed except God destroyed it. The Roman army, the Roman general Titus, said the Roman army could never have taken Jerusalem. It was God who overthrew Jerusalem. Jesus here said, see these stones, not one will be left another. Do you know that the Roman general Titus tried desperately to save the temple? I've read the histories. I've read every word in Josephus, the historian who was present, and he was a priest, by the way, he was a Levitical priest, present, and he was in Titus's office as the official translator, a captive. But he eventually wrote the history. He says that Titus desperately tried to save the temple. And when the fire broke out, he ran through the place desperately trying to get Roman soldiers back from all the fighting to try and get that fire out. The Romans considered this a great jewel, that whole building, a great jewel in the empire. But someone of whom the scripture says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away, someone had already said, this same person had already said, see these stones? Not one will be left upon another. Everything, he said, everything will be torn down. The whole thing was completely destroyed. Astounding, really. Not only did they rip it apart, the Romans plowed the ground, plowed it up. And as if to put a seal over the tomb of that temple, God saw to it that the Muslims went and put their own building right on top of the spot, surrounded by, you know, hundreds of millions of fervent Muslims who are going to guard that spot. No one's to build a temple there anymore. Why? It's not the temple. Real estate is not what Christianity is about. We have moved from what was material to what is spiritual. We've moved from what was temporary to what is eternal. We've moved from what was visible to what is invisible, and the Bible says it's the visible world that's real. And this world is a shadow. We've moved on. And so we don't need to camp on a little piece of real estate to be right in the center of God's house, praise God. And the veil in the temple ripped open on the day that Jesus died to say, for one, you can get in, and two, God can get out. He's in the world. Wherever you go, you'll find him. It's all good stuff, you know. Praise God. And the other interesting thing is this. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, none of the nations in the world turned to God, to the truth of God. But as soon as Jesus Christ is alive and the gospel in the hands of his servants, guess what? Satan's bound. Man, that gospel gets out in the nations, nation after nation turning to Jesus, history of the world being transformed. The whole history of the world has changed ever since that curtain was ripped, Jesus rose, the temple got burned, the gospel got sent out. It's just fantastic. Total change from the old system to the new system. And it's exactly what Jesus said. What did he say? He said, no one. Now, if he says no one, I assume it means himself. I assume it means God the Father and God the Holy Spirit too. And he may as well have said, like you and I, if you and I were saying it, you'd say, look, no one in their right mind would. Now, he didn't add that bit in, but he said, no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. No. He said, everything will be made new. But he said, the trouble with you lot, no, that's how I would say it, right? Jesus, he left that bit out too. He said, but the trouble is, he probably didn't say that bit either, but he did say the but. He said, but someone after drinking the old and tasting the new says the old is better. And we have that problem in the church. Some people who think the old is better, when actually it can't save your soul. There's not enough power in the old to blow the fluff off a pumpkin. The power's in the cross. It's the cross alone. Oh, thank God we have this kind of temple, and you're a living stone in it, and you're a priest in it. It gets exciting. And we haven't even got to our verse yet, and it's time to quit. You'll have to come back next week. I've got to round this off somehow, though. Let's see if we can round it off. Put a verse on the scripture, on the board for us, Susanna. Matthew 24:3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, by the way, he was leaving the temple, remember? As he's leaving the temple, the disciples come up and said, Lord, look at the buildings. And he said, no, not one stone left upon another. So he's walking, he's leaving. In fact, he never came back except in judgment. The scripture actually says, as Jesus was leaving the temple, and it was the last time, he never came back. And he went and sat on the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, guess what you're looking at? You're sitting over on the Mount of Olives, and there you cross the little valley. Here you are, you're looking at this huge, great building. And his disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I want you to stare at this statement from Jesus. How many questions did he get asked? Well, there's only one sentence in English with one question mark, I know. But in the Greek language in which this was written, the definite article occurs twice. What's the definite article? That's like when you say, I'll have this cake and I'll have this cake. The this is in that case. The word the definite article occurs twice. It's two questions. The first question is, when will this happen? What? He just said, not one stone left upon another. When will this happen? Second question, what will be the sign? Now it's of your coming and of the end of the age, one sign. In the minds of the questioners, they weren't asking here two questions of what will be the sign of your coming and what will be the other sign of the end of the age. No, in their minds, this is all just one thing. So Jesus actually answers these two questions in Matthew 24 and 25, and I'm going to show you how to divide the chapter, but it'll be next week now. He answers the first question, when will this happen? When will what happen? The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And he answers the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I'm going to show you how to understand, you know, perhaps the best way to understand this chapter, but it'll have to be next week now because time's gone. What I want to do next week is show you in verse 36 where in the English language a Greek word is missing. Put 36 up for us, Susanna. We'll just wait for it. There it is. That's a funny looking number, 36 to 34. Never mind. Ignore the numbers. This is verse... I see. That isn't the one I was looking for. Let me... There we go. Okay, now we got it. Jesus makes this statement in verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But he has just got through talking for about 30 verses on all the stuff he does know. This is going to happen, that, and then that, and when you see this, do that. This is where he begins the answer to the second question. He's now talking about a different day. Up to this point, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But from this point on, he's talking about the parousia, the presence of Jesus coming in person. And it's concerning the parousia that he says, no one knows about that, not the angels, nor the Son. Now, he's the Son. In other words, he's saying, I don't know anything about that day. Do you think he knows now? Listen, he knows now. At the time he was speaking, it was a time of his life which theologians refer to as his humiliation. In other words, the time when he humbled himself, took the form of a man, there were some things he did not know. And one of the things he did not know was how long the world would last. He only knew it would be a long time. And he didn't know about the day. And so, what we find is, from this point on, he doesn't give you any signs to look for. There's no signs. He says it'll be a complete surprise. Like a thief, he says it'll be a thief in the night. He says it'll be two people working and boom, suddenly one's gone. He says it'll be like the days of Noah, they were marrying, giving marriage, suddenly the flood came. Big surprise. So you all need to know today, Jesus said concerning his parousia, his ultimate final bodily coming, no signs. And a big surprise, and he says, be ready. But concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, many signs. And I need to show you how the Greek language changes. But the one thing I wanted to show you in this verse was this. No one knows about that day. This is the NIV, admittedly, and some of the translations will have it a little bit differently, but there's something missing in the English that is in the Greek. And it's a Greek expression or term called the periday or the peridi. And it means something like this. Now concerning, or about the other matter, that kind of thing is implied. And this peridi occurs in many places in the Bible. For example, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, his letters answer many questions. He'll write to them and say, now, I got your letter, now about the matters you asked about. He says, about this, this and this. Now, concerning the other matter, this and this and this. Now, concerning, this and this. And in every case in the Greek language, it's this peridi. Now, concerning. And that's what was written right here in Matthew, but it doesn't show in the English that what Jesus actually intimated was now concerning the other question, about the other matter. Or if you were actually him sitting there, you'd be chatting for a while about the day Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and this will happen and that'll happen. And then it's almost like he says, now, about that other day. That's what's meant here. Now about that day. No one knows. He's just told them a heap of things he knows about this day. Oh, but about that day, no one knows. Now, however, and here's where we strike trouble, and I'm going to quit. There are some things said in the previous 35 verses that to a casual reading make it look like he can't be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He must be talking about the end of the world. And that's why we need to study the scriptures to find out what do those terms mean. The one I was going to concentrate on today, but now have to leave, is the verse where Jesus said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I have to show you that when we interpret that verse, not in accordance with what our minds make of it from a literal reading, but when we go back and look at all the instances in the Bible where those things were said, what we discover is a figure of speech that is huge, almost as big as the gospel. It's so big, it's commented on everywhere, and the meaning is so deep, you really can't do justice to it on another Sunday, like next Sunday. And all I can hope to do is give you a look at it. It's astounding. And I was at home some weeks ago and pondering this scripture when the Holy Spirit woke me early, put some stuff on me. I sat on my couch, began to write out all the things I was remembering from scripture, the things he was showing me, and it is astounding what the sun and the moon and the stars are referencing with respect to human experience and the history of nations, and it's actually got nothing much to do with lunar bodies. Now, that's not to say that at the final end of the world, the final parousia, the sun might not go dark or some stars fall, but based on the actual meaning of those terms in Scripture, it is not required. So I'm going to leave you in suspense. No one has to believe what I'm saying. Remember, it's okay to have these different views about, you know, what might come. It's okay. But I'm going to explain to you what I've discovered, what I've seen, what I've thought through. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there were three occasions where the prophet prophesied over a nation? One was Babylon, one was Edom or Idumea, and another was Egypt. On all three occasions it was prophesied, the sun will go dark, the stars will fall, judgment fell on them. To the exact degree that figure of speech was referring to, but it had nothing to do with the stars and the sun. The judgment did fall on them. And all Jesus is doing on that day is quoting the prophet Isaiah and saying, it's that deal all over again for Jerusalem. But I'll show that to you in Scripture. But the other really interesting things that the sun and the moon and the stars actually mean. You ever heard the expression, I'll shut up with this. Ever heard the expression, oh, the sun, moon, and stars shine out of him? What does that mean? It means he can do no wrong. There actually is somebody in history of whom even the scripture says, the sun, moon, and stars shine out of him. All right, so we'll come back to it. Just put the pause button on. I promise you, it gets interesting. So we need to thank the Lord for the word of God. Let's bow our hearts before him. Father, I pray that our light will never go out, but that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in its wings. And not only for this people gathered, but for all those in Rockhampton. And I pray, O Lord, that the light of the Scriptures, the light of all the prophets and the patriarchs and the apostles, and the light of Christ would shine still on this nation and on our own hearts. But we, O Lord, are like the man who is above 40 years of age and still blind from birth. Oh, let the light of God shine on our hearts, and take not this light from us ever. You're the God of light, the God of all comfort, Christ the true light that lightens every man. Oh, let this light shine all the more in our hearts. And as the apostle prayed, Lord, we pray also, enlighten our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might see. Oh God, hear our cry. And so may we always have this light to walk by, and our children also. And as the scripture says, may all the nations walk by the light of Jesus Christ. We pray for that day and thank you. It's a prophesied day, and we have the word of prophecy made all the more sure, written in scripture for us to believe. We look forward to that day. Praise God. Praise God. We have the light, and his name is Jesus. Everybody, in your own heart, just now humble yourself before the living God and make this your prayer. Ask him to grant you more light, more understanding. He gives light to the humble heart and to those who are hungry for him. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. You hear our prayers, and we are glad. Yes, let there ever be, while ever the history of this world endures, a great turning to Christ across the nations. Father, I pray for the people of peace. And not for them only, but for all the body of Christ in the city this day. Lord, I pray that striving would cease, and that all would find their rest in Jesus. I pray, O Lord, that you would multiply grace and favor to every believer. Grant strength to the church of this city. May the glory of God come upon the church. And may the church be one, the church be whole, the church be healed. And may all your people respond with a whole heart to the giving of the light. And so heal the church, heal the body, and heal the city. I pray your blessing over the people of peace this day. May grace be with them, and mercy and rest. I ask you, Lord, that your presence would fill every home, every family, every marriage, every heart, every child. Grant to us strength for our day and bless our posterity. And may we too, with respect to our witness, find a great inheritance in the nations. We thank you, Lord. Now let the hand of God be with the people of peace. Give success to their days and to all the years to come. I bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the band to come back. You know, when missionaries first came to Thursday Island, Torres Strait, a long time ago now, not last century, the one before, it was the London Missionary Society. And you know what they call that? We're talking about Torres Strait Islanders now, Australians that we know as Torres Strait Islanders. Do you know what they call that? They celebrate it every year. Every day on their calendar, every year in the calendar is a celebration day, and it is called the Coming of the Light. Fantastic. It's the gospel. what the gospel does. And we have light. May I say in closing, our plan this year is to make strides in publishing the Spirit of Sonship and the Apostolic Revelation, those books, in other languages and getting them into other places. Nepal, we'll be in Nepal this year for a book launch. Both those books, I'm hoping. One of the books has already been translated into Italian. Spanish is being worked on. David over here is urging me to do it in Arabic and Urdu and Chinese. So these are some of our goals. Not only that, but we had a lot of fun years ago going to provincial cities in Australia and taking apostolic conferences. We're going to try and get another one or two of those on the calendar this year and just go out a team, you know, knock on doors and have fun with all of that again.